Turning back this evening in the Word of the Lord as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, rather Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verse 1 down through to verse 12. We could have read it in Matthew, and in that case we would have been in Matthew chapter 9, and reading from the first verse through to verse 8 in the 9th chapter of Matthew. And here's a miracle that's repeated again in the next Gospel. So it's in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and also Luke. And that time it'll be in Luke 5. And you'll begin reading there at verse 17 and go down to the 26th verse in the Gospel of Luke. And like all the Gospel writers, one is led by God's Spirit to write down a number of details. Then someone else comes in, and you get a different sidelight on a little detail just put into the text there that some of the others did not note down. We'll read again in verse 9 of Mark chapter 2. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow before the Lord in a further word of prayer. Again, Father, we come into thy presence, looking for thy power. We can say nothing without thee that will bring glory to thy name, that will magnify thy person and thy work, that will impress upon poor, lost, guilty sinners, here is a Christ who can save me, who has an interest in my soul, who teaches me life and then death is not the end. There is the great eternity. There is a holy God with whom I have to do. Bring that reality in front of our minds. Impress it upon our hearts. And Lord, above anything else, get those outside of Christ to the cross, where they'll find mercy is great and grace is free. We're pardoned. He is multiplied to them. Answer prayer, encourage thy people, as the old gospel is again proclaimed. And may we be stirred up in our hearts out of relative inactivity to do something more for God in our day and generation. In Jesus' name, and to thy praise, we ask these things. Amen. Christ is preaching to a packed house in the city of Capernaum, also addressing those in the overflow outside who came within sound of his voice. There at this time, there's a magnetic attraction to the word of the Savior. But before the sermon is completed, Christ could see that the attention of the audience was beginning to wander. They were becoming distracted. Their eyes had begun to stray from his face, and paying attention to what was coming from his lips to the roof, where unusual sounds were now being heard. Particles of dust and of clay began to drop down into the room, most of them falling in the centre of the room, very close to where the Savior was standing. Then an odd object came floating down from above through that roof, ending up on the floor at the Master's feet. It was a bed, and on the bed lay a most lamentable rack of a man that was now so motionless, you would have thought at first sight he was a man that is now dead, but his haunted, white-ringed eyes were the only indicators of the presence of life within this withered, paralyzed frame. For some time the sermon was suspended. Christ took this opportunity to demonstrate before all that he was not merely mighty in word, but also mighty indeed. He delivered this man from his sickness and into the bargain, delivered him from his sin, turning that service into a most blessed interruption indeed. Three simple highlights tonight from what was a stupendous miracle. And the passage, first of all, focuses our attention on the fact there was a bringing. There was a bringing. Verse 3 of Mark 2, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore." There was a bringing. Now, look at those men and note the evidence of compassion here. It's a well-known fact that compassion was one of the key words surrounding our Lord's life and labors here upon the earth. Our compassion towards some suffering. You'll find it in the first chapter, as we did in Mark 1 and the verse 41. You'll find it in chapter 5 and the verse 19. You take to the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark again, chapter 6, verse 34, then two chapters on, and in chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus once more is moved with compassion. And on another occasion, no doubt having heard the news that this Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, he has compassion upon men, he shows sympathy and displays empathy with them. Having heard of that, we read of one who came to him, and that person who came cried out, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And that's in Mark 9 and the verse 22. So compassion, our Lord had it in abundance, in infinite measure, actually. Compassion he showed in the face of poverty. Compassion he showed in the face of pain. Compassion again, most especially displayed when confronted with that pollution that sin and the devil wreaks in the hearts and minds and lives of men. One old preacher said, "It was sin and the thought of its power and pollution, and the woe which is its wages, which broke him to tears, that moved Christ to become incarnate and procure salvation for the soul made in God's image, though the way to it led through blood and darkness and death." Now, if anyone dares show that level of compassion, that they will go through the darkness, and they will go through blood, and they will go through death to display that compassion, you will say that compassion is of the very highest order. But when you look from Christ to these four men who are struggling along this day with their friend in an effort to get him to the feet of Jesus, then it must be said there's something that is a reflection of the compassion of Christ about them. Only a true spirit of concern and compassion would have stirred those four men to undertake the task of carrying this helpless paralytic to the Redeemer. Alexander Fraser once made a very penetrating observation, and he was emphasizing how we need the compassion of our Lord and Master. And it doesn't matter how orthodox we are in this particular area when compassion is required. Of course we must be orthodox. Of course we dot our I's and we stroke all of our T's theologically. That's very important. We dare not, cannot stray from the truth. But sometimes there is not a proper blend between setting forth that truth to others and showing compassion for those souls locked in sin. And so I quote Alexander Fraser, who said, "The man of spiritual compassion is he whom the church needs today more than any other." Think of that. The clever man can amuse and entertain. The wealthy man can wipe out a deficit. The artistic man can give stained glass windows or conduct ornate services. But the man of compassionate heart sees the multitude as sheep having no shepherd and toils and prays for their ingathering to the fold. Do you know what we need in the evangelical church today? Men and women who will pray, "Make me a man or a woman of spiritual compassion, because I am persuaded," and we'll not pray this until we are persuaded in this direction, "because I am persuaded that is what the church needs more than any others." We can have all the talents, all the tools, all the time for the task that is on hand that it might require, but if we don't have the tears, everything else will be null and void. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 is the classic Bible pointer to this truth. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Bramwell said, William Booth, to his son as he walked through all of the pieces of human wreckage strewn through the streets of the East End of London, "Bramwell, these are our people." It was a significant statement. A compassionate statement for sure. For there and then, William Booth had seen those poor, desolate souls through the compassion-filled eyes of Jesus Christ. And out of that sight grew the Salvation Army with all of its burning passion for the outcast. The question is, am I possessed of a similar compassion for the spiritually sick? Compassion. Notice that also. Think of the cooperation. The comment in Matthew 2 and 3, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." Underlines a spirit of cooperation evident among these men. They had agreed that day, "We'll join our hearts and our hands together to bring this paralyzed man to Jesus." Did these four men not have different opinions on certain issues? Of course they had. But those differences were forgotten in a common desire to help a helpless man. Their action here is an impressive example of cooperation in the service of Jesus Christ, and it's an example that is worthy of imitation. Whatever our different outlooks may be, whatever our different opinions on how other things should be done may be, whatever our different personalities or abilities may be, let us cooperate on this most vital matter, getting sinners to Jesus. And so we're saying, brother, sister, grab your corner of the mattress and let's get on with this urgent business in holy harmony. Compassion. Cooperation. Underline the confidence here. Verse 5 of Mark 2 opens with a very intriguing statement. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus saw their faith. Everybody else saw their activity. And maybe most didn't appreciate their activity in that it brushed them aside, plowed through them, interrupted the meeting, They were enjoying the teaching. How dare these men come and interrupt in the way they did? What did Jesus see? He saw their faith. Dr. John Henry Jowett insisted, bodies become transparencies, and the naked spirit stands unveiled in searching light. He gazes at the bearers and sees their faith. As our Lord looks at us, is this what he's seeing? Our faith? See these men as the Savior saw them, full of faith, complete confidence in the ability and reliability of Jesus. They were convinced that he had power to fulfill the program that he himself announced he was going to follow, and he had announced that in a synagogue not too far away from them. Luke 4, the verse 18, contains his message on that occasion. He stood up and he said, quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And these four helpers had total trust in Christ that he was able to make his word good. Not only could he do it, but he would do it, and their companion would be cured. Those of us who know the Lord had faith on the day of our conversion. Faith based upon the Word of God that was addressed to our souls, that told us Christ is able to save you. Faith that came to us as a direct and free gift of God to our hearts in His grace. Oh, to have that faith that sees God for what He is and what He is able to perform, and on the basis of knowing His ability and His reliability, calling on Him to help and heal and save and satisfy those around us. The hymn writer appealed, "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty and woe, a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in darkness knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt." Cooperation, confidence. And that confidence drove them to action. They didn't sit at home and do nothing, just feeling miserable along with their miserable companion. They decided, "We can do something here. Bring him to the only one who can provide perfect health and healing, and raise him onto his feet again, Christ the living Son of God. Let's get him to Jesus." They did all that was humanly possible toward helping this poor soul that was in need. So there was the evidence, first of all, here of a bringing. But one of the most pronounced and memorable features of the incident, there was a breaking. Not just a bringing, a breaking. The scene's painted in Mark 2, verse 3 and verse 4. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." Some people have come and said, "That really was no big deal. It was just a bit of canvas, you know, a tarpaulin stretched out along the roof. Loosen the pegs, roll it up, you're in." Does that really sound from the reading here as to that's what they did? They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. People picture that old oriental house with a set of stairs on the outside of that square or rectangular house with its flat roof and parapet around the roof. That's not how the houses were. You put steps outside, right up onto your roof, and what are you saying to every robber in the district? It's open season. Break in. We've provided a way onto the roof, and you can drop down when you get up there. And you can run out. It's no problem. The stairs were inside. And the roof was tiled. So we're not talking about them uncovering an awning or something of that nature. It was tiles, plates made of burnt clay, and they pulled them up. Now, they encountered many difficulties in their effort to get this man to Jesus. A whole human wall of difficulties. There was the problem of the crowd. Reaching the house where Jesus was, you can imagine, there one corner each of this mattress on which they were bringing him. And they find there's no way in. Too many people. We're late. Seeing Jesus today could well be an impossibility. What can we do? Now, unbelief would have turned back, given up, perceiving the situation useless and hopeless. And sometimes we look at the lost and we write them off before we even pray or do anything practical for them. Unbelief would have reasoned, the way to Jesus today is walled up. And do you think this crowd already annoyed here that they've been denied immediate access to Jesus because of the smallness of the house that he is in? Do you think they're just going to part like the waters of the Red Sea and let us through? It's impossible. Go home, try another day. But these four men closed their ears to the cries of unbelief long ago, and they weren't going to open up their ears to those cries and obstacles now. Reverend John McNeil, speaking of this incident, used to say that when the four men came in sight of the crowd, saw the difficulty undoubtedly there was in getting through, they laid down their burdens, spat on their hands, took a fresh grip, and went forward with redoubled energy. And that is the way to go in Jesus' service. They well knew, if we can just get to Christ with this paralytic man, there's no need then to conserve our strength for any return journey. Our friend will be on his feet and walking home. On they went through one section of the crowd, in through enough of the house to get onto the stairway. Up that stairway, started to tear up the roof. Hey, you guys, what do you think you're at? Somebody surely would have shouted, then another, don't be doing that. But the response from the four men on the roof is simply, we must get this man to Jesus. Now the hole is large enough. The four of them take the sashes, tied him to the corners of the bed, lower the paralyzed man on that bed through that ceiling, down onto the floor, right at the feet of Jesus. Then they look down, lying perhaps on their stomachs, peering down through that opening, and they're waiting for the work of power. It's a picture of perseverance. Wise thing it would be to photocopy this event in our minds and then practice it in our lives. Let's not give up. No matter what the crowd says, no matter what opposition rises, get men and women to Jesus. Not only the opposition of the crowd is shown here, but from the critics as well. The critics. Who were the critics? Well, we have the scribes, we have the Pharisees here, we have the doctors of the law as well. And the three gospel accounts that tell of this miracle speak of each of them. What were the scribes, Pharisees, doctors of the law doing? Well, Mark tells us in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? These old heresy hunters. from every part of Galilee and Judea. They thought themselves too holy to mix with the mob, but were still sitting on the sidelines, untouched by the enthusiasm of the people, but hoping Jesus is here and maybe some heretical word will drop out of his lips and we will leap on it as soon as we hear that word, and we will hold him up as a betrayer of our nation, one who's speaking against God. And they were convinced they had got exactly that. When Jesus said to the paralyzed man in verse 5, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What? Said those heresy hunters. Did you hear that? He claims to do what only God can do. Forgive sins. What blasphemy are we hearing here? Time hasn't changed anything, of course. In this modern age, we still have many blind leaders of the blind. In fact, just as the Bible predicted, as we accelerate towards the end of time, these kind of people will multiply. 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived," and we can see them everywhere. Vile men and women who deny the Scriptures, deny the virgin birth, deny the sinless life, the vicarious work of Jesus Christ, who scoff at the need for being born again by the Spirit of God, who explain away the miracles, who preach another gospel that Paul said is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. These kind of characters abound. Now they know nothing of the determination that Horatius Bonner encourages in that great hymn that he penned, illustrated by the activity of these four men this day. Bonner talked about, "Go, leave her all, spend and be spent thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Go, leave her all. Enough while here, if he shall praise thee, if he deem thy willing heart to mark and cheer, no toil for him shall be in vain." And instead of giving up and cutting short and saying it's impossible, the crowd is too intense and the criticism is too incessant, labor on, displaying constancy in our consecration to the Savior, cutting through every opposer of Christ and his gospel, and receiving his thrilling reward. Those four men experienced that. There was a bringing and a breaking, but who can fail to go on to notice there was a blessing? The first part of the blessing, they brought grace to their friend. In verse 5, in verse 10 to 12 as well, the basic details are sketched. Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What? "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all." You've heard the sermon title. The man who came with his head on his bed left with his bed on his head. A most miraculous healing in both physical and spiritual spheres. But note the order in which our Lord Jesus Christ treats the complaints of this man. Note the order. Jarvis says, "Here lies a helpless log. The Master looks at him, through him, and behold, another kind of paralysis is revealed. His body is imprisoned in the palsy. His soul is imprisoned in sin." And the first thing with which Jesus concerns himself is with the sin of this man. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Chapter 2 and verse 5, it's not until verse 9 and 10 and 11 that he moves on and makes any reference to the sickness. And naturally he cures that too. Is there a lesson for us here? Most definitely. This incident emphasizes that which is of paramount importance. First, the soul. Then the body. Let's not get the two confused. Look on man, not so much as pleasant or unpleasant specimens of humanity, but as immortal souls sure to perish without a Savior. Years ago, two brothers were digging a well in Sioux Center in Minnesota. They were digging it after the old-fashioned manner. One was down in the hole, pitching the sand into a bucket. The other at the top, winding the full buckets up and emptying them up there. Suddenly, they struck a quicksand. The sand began to slide in and round the man in the hole. Happened to be a plank in the hole, and whatever way he got that plank maneuvered, he was able to get space enough left for him to breathe, even though he was virtually buried out of sight. His brother could still hear his faint voice, and he sent for help, and very soon the men of the township, they gathered together and to try and dig that man out. But as they were digging, that sand would keep silting its way in. Night came, torches and lanterns were brought to the scene. The men of the township, they kept working in relays, determined, we will dig out our friend who was in danger. And before daylight broke, they succeeded in uncovering the man and dragging him to the surface. Was it worth the time and the effort? Of course it was. Have we ever worked one night to see if one soul from the peril and perdition of eternal death, when we've felt we can't do it alone, have we called in others to help us? Brother, sister, be in prayer, intercede. We need your help. A soul is perishing. We were as deadly earnest about reaching out, sparing no effort to see of the everlasting souls of our fellow men as those who in the township of Sioux Center in Minnesota worked all night to see if one man's body may not be long before a revival would break out such as this city has never seen. These four men, instrumental in bringing grace to their friend. There's a work for Jesus, that we should be doing it. But undoubtedly as well, they brought gladness to themselves. Can you imagine, on the roof, it was as well, there was a parapet there, because I reckon these men would have been jumping for joy when a spiritual and a physical cure was brought by Jesus to their friends. There's no joy on earth that rivals that of the soul winner, to be God's instrument in converting a sinner from the error of his way, to save that soul from death, to cover over a multitude of sins. It's a high and holy honor indeed, and each of God's children should be craving it, pleading with God for it, and crying, Lord, give me that distinction. Give me that delight to be a winner of a soul. Your friend needs a Savior. Lift up that bed. Bring him or her to Jesus' feet before someone else is sent along to do the job. They brought grace to their friend, gladness to themselves, best of all. You know what I'm going to say here? They brought glory to the Lord. Because drop down to the final verse in the passage that deals with the incident, Mark 2, and the verse 12, what is it saying? And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And that was the icing on the cake. God was glorified. Oh, that we would go forward possessed of the same faith, same earnestness, same determination, same dedication and perseverance, bringing souls to the feet of the Savior, breaking through all the obstacles strewn across the path, and see the blessing of the Lord in all of its richness amongst us. That would be tremendous. May it happen for Jesus' glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth, the Word of life, the miracles of our marvelous Lord. We pray the double breakthrough in Belfast, raise the paralyzed, speak forgiveness, mercy and grace into broken souls. May the perishing be rescued, the dying cared for. Teach us compassion. Bring to us tears. Help us to plead and to persevere until souls are rescued as they're brought to Jesus' feet. In Thy name we pray. Amen.